Now, we all need to be aware that the Bible speaks of a great divine judgment, of God directing his wrath against human beings who have rejected him and worshipped other things. It speaks of it repeatedly. It speaks of it in the New Testament as much as in the Old Testament. It speaks of it in the Gospels. It speaks of it in the teaching of Jesus. It speaks of it even in the Sermon on the Mount. And it speaks of it here in Revelation chapter 8. And in this chapter then, we have two distinct perspectives on this great divine judgment, as I'm calling it, both perspectives important for us to understand. And so, first of all, then this morning, I want us to notice this. It's an event that lies ahead. The great divine judgment, it's an event that lies ahead. So, in verses 1 to 5, then, of this chapter, we have the opening of another seal. Now, because of the long interlude that we had in chapter 7 that we looked at last week, you may have forgotten that we hadn't actually finished the seals, but we hadn't. There still remained one more seal to be opened, and so now that situation is rectified as we read in verse 1, the Lamb opened the seventh seal. And the scene that emerges with the opening of Seal 7 is very much a continuation of the scene we had with the opening of Seal 6. It's a further depiction of that event at the end of time when God judges his enemies. But whereas with Seal 6, the emphasis was on, if you like, the moment of realization, as millions of men and women and boys and girls suddenly realize that the day of judgment has arrived, and in that terrible moment they call out to the mountains and to the rocks. Here now with Seal 7, there are different emphases. So, for one thing, there's an emphasis on the actual judgment itself. Albeit portrayed in symbolic terms, this fire in verse 5 being thrown from heaven onto the earth, accompanied by various storm phenomena, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It's the eruption of God's vengeance. It's the outpouring of his holy wrath that is clearly being pictured in that verse. Then again, there's an emphasis here, interestingly, on prayer as the catalyst for this great judgment. Verses 3 and 4, we have then these prayers ascending to heaven, kind of enclosed within a cloud of sweet-smelling incense, signifying the acceptableness of these prayers to God. And presumably then, this is God's people calling upon God to get on and judge his enemies. Because notice it's then in response, it seems, to those prayers that in verse 5 the judgment is unleashed. Now actually we've had this emphasis before. We had it, do you remember, in chapter 6. Remember those saints in heaven in chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. Those saints in heaven calling out to God, "How long, O Lord, until you judge?" And it's then in response, it seems, to that prayer that at the end of chapter 6, the judgment is finally unleashed. So we've had this emphasis before of prayer as the catalyst for God unleashing his great final judgment. The difference here, however, is that it's not just the saints in heaven who are calling for it. It's the prayers of all the saints, verse 3. We pray for this. We pray for God to finally judge his enemies. And perhaps you're sitting there this morning saying, "Well, I certainly don't pray that. I'm far too sanctified to ever pray for such a brutal thing as that. Well, if that's the case, then you must be leaving out a part of the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, surely it means, Father, send your King, Jesus, back to this earth to dispel from it all who hate you, to purge it of all wickedness, so that the meek can finally inherit it and your will can finally be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying when we pray, your kingdom come. We're praying for a complex of events, including the outpouring of God's wrath on his enemies. And so here then we see prayer, the prayer of all the saints in heaven and on earth, prayer as the catalyst for this judgment. So there are those two emphases then, the emphasis on the actual judgment itself, the emphasis on prayer as the catalyst. But then perhaps most strikingly of all, there's also this emphasis on silence mentioned there in verse 1. Now let me very quickly clarify a couple of points in this regard. First of all, it's almost certain, I think, that it's the people being judged. It's the recipients of God's wrath who are silent here. It's not the angels who are looking on or anything like that. How do I know? Well, because yet again here we are dealing with Old Testament allusions. And so in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7, in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 13, and in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20, you can look them up at your leisure, but in those texts we encounter people being reduced to silence as they experience the judgment of God. And it seems highly likely then that the same applies here. And then point number two, whereas most numbers, including most time spans in Revelation, are symbolic, there's no obvious symbolism, I feel, to be associated here with half an hour. Indeed, the very fact that John says about half an hour, the imprecision of his language probably indicates it's not a symbol here. Rather, we should bear in mind that John, throughout Revelation, is being shown visions, and that those visions are, for the most part, pretty fast-moving, and that those visions are, for the most part, pretty noisy, involving lots of singing and shouting and trumpet blasts and all the rest of it. And yet, you see, it seems that here, at this point, in this particular vision, everything suddenly slows down, and everything suddenly falls silent. And for half an hour, I mean half an hour of John's time there on Patmos, as he's watching this vision, for half an hour, he sees nothing new happening. Just this scene of deep, unbroken silence. It would have been eerie for John. It would have been uncomfortable for John. It would have been strange for John. It would have left on him the deepest possible impression. So those two points, I think, needed to be clarified. But then let's probe this silence a little further for a moment. What exactly is it highlighting then about the great judgment of God? This silence, what is that highlighting about God's judgment? Well, perhaps a couple of things. First of all, the horror of this judgment. The horror of this judgment. John Aldridge was one of the Liverpool footballers on that fateful day at Hillsborough Stadium in 1989. And in his autobiography, he talks about the mood in the dressing room following the abandonment of that game. Of course, the players had been ushered off the pitch very quickly, and it was only then gradually throughout the afternoon that news began to filter down to them in the bowels of the stadium what was going on there on the pitch and in the stands. And this is what he says. He says, the confirmation that Liverpool fans had died reached us while we were getting changed. Some of us were showering, though some had already put their clothes back on. I don't remember exactly what I did. I cast my eyes over to John Barnes, another Liverpool footballer, and could see tears in his eyes. He was sitting there quietly, not wanting to be disturbed. A few of the other players looked stunned. I couldn't talk. Nobody could. There was a strange sort of silence. You see, when you're faced with something inexpressibly terrible, it can have this silencing effect, can't it? All we can do is sink into silence. And here then, as these millions of men and women and boys and girls are faced with the inescapable reality of God's judgment, all they can do is sink into silence. It's interesting, we have that little phrase, in heaven, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I think that phrase sometimes throws people, and that's why some have said, well, this silence must be amongst the angels rather than amongst those who are being judged, because those who are being judged are not in heaven, surely. But you see, it's interesting, when you go back to those three Old Testament texts I mentioned, in each of them, Zephaniah 1:7, Zechariah 2:13, and Habakkuk 2:20, in each of them, you have the little phrase, before God. It's the nations, or all flesh, being summoned to be silent before God. And I think it's precisely that emphasis that is captured here in this phrase, in heaven. I mean, you all have heard Luke 15 being preached, the rejoicing in heaven over a sinner repenting. And you've all heard preachers telling you that the reason why it's in heaven rather than rejoicing in God is because of that Jewish reticence to describe God too closely. And I think we have exactly the same thing going on here. Rather than there was silence before God, there was silence in heaven. But that's the point, they are before God. And I think it's emphasizing then that the really terrible thing in this judgment is the source of it, the fact that it is God who is its source. You see, you might get summoned into the head teacher's office at school, or summoned into the boss's office at work, and there might be this guy in a suit pacing the room, shouting at you, berating you, tearing a strip out of you, threatening you, all the rest of it. And it's unpleasant. But at the end of the day, you know that behind all that wrath is another human being just like yourself, who has to go to the toilet, and he suffers from indigestion sometimes, and he wears pajamas to bed, and all the rest of it. But you see, it's not like that here. Behind this wrath, on this day, is a being who exists on a different plane altogether. Infinitely majestic, immeasurably immense. And so as these unbelieving people stand before him and his judgment, all they can do is sink into this dreadful silence. And if you're in that category this morning, I want you to take this very, very seriously. That this is picturing your destiny. And on that day, there will be no cocky comments about science having disproved God. There'll be no cocky comments about the Bible being an unreliable witness. Just this silence as you stand before the awesomeness and the dreadfulness of this majestic God. Do please take this very seriously this morning. The silence surely indicates the horror of the judgment. But then, for another thing, perhaps the silence also indicates the unanswerableness. Not an unconnected theme, but the unanswerableness of this judgment. If you forgive another football illustration, You've all seen then a footballer on the pitch receiving a red card for some offence. And it's just part of the culture of our English game, isn't it, that whenever that happens, the player immediately kind of starts shouting at the ref, and all his teammates come and surround the ref, and they start shouting at him as well, and protesting and remonstrating with the ref for this decision. But there have been, I think, one or two occasions I can remember in all my years of watching professional football, one or two occasions where the player has committed an offence and he hasn't even bothered waiting to watch for the red card to be pulled out. He's already walking toward the dressing room because he just knows that it's unanswerable. What he has done is a sending off offence. And sometimes in the Bible, silence has that significance. You think of Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul talks about every mouth being stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. And Paul is talking then about men and women being unable to argue with God's verdict on them. And that, I think, is also included here then, in this silence. And the point is that there will be no one on that day able to say, hang on a minute, this isn't fair. My life has been good. I've met your standards, God. I've done everything you've required of me. It's not fair that I should now receive this judgment. There will be nobody saying that. The judgment will be unanswerable. Again, connected to the fact that these people are standing before God and His majesty. And yes, here on earth, the argument, I've lived a decent life, might seem quite plausible. But when standing before the majesty of God and suddenly realizing how spotlessly pure He is, the defense, I've lived a decent life, will no longer seem remotely plausible. And again, I ask you to consider that very seriously this morning. That however kind you may be to your neighbours, however much you may give to charity, however respectable you may be, the judgment on that day will be unanswerable. There'll be no protest, no defence, no plea. But just before we move on, perhaps that theme of unanswerableness reminds us of another text in Scripture where we have silence before the judgment of God. A text, however, where it's not a great crowd, a great multitude silent before the judgment of God, as here in Revelation 8 and in Romans 3:19, but a text where it's one man silent before the judgment of God. Remember Isaiah 53, describing the Messiah, describing Jesus as one who would be crushed by God, one who unquestionably would experience the wrath, the vengeance of God upon him. And we read in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And yet, that raises a question then, doesn't it? Why, as Jesus faced God's wrath at Calvary, why was he silent? Because surely here was one man who could have protested. This isn't fair. He had lived a perfect life. He had been kind in every situation, pure in every circumstance. He had met God's standards. Why then was he, of all people, silent? And of course, the answer is that he had taken upon himself the guilt of all those who would trust in him. Having no guilt of his own, he had taken others' guilt upon him, and taken it upon him so completely, identified with it so wholly, that as God poured out his wrath, he submitted entirely to it and raised not a protest against it. And that is the good news against this dark backdrop this morning, isn't it? We've come back to this again and again over these last few chapters of Revelation. As we've viewed from different perspectives the wrath of God, it drives us back to these two possibilities that there are, and there are only two. Either Jesus experienced your wrath at Calvary for you, or you will experience your wrath forevermore in the place called hell. Are you trusting in Jesus? And because he was silent, because he was horrified as God poured out judgment on him, will you be safe and secure when the judgment is poured out again on the last day? So we're talking about the great divine judgment, and we're saying in the first place it's an event that lies ahead, but then secondly this morning, it's a process that's already begun. It's a process that's already begun, because in verse 6 then we're introduced to a new series of seven. We've had seven seals, and now we're going to have seven trumpets. Now these trumpets then, like the seals, most of them refer to this AD period that we are now living in. Remember, with the seals, five seals referred to this AD period generally, the last two referred to the end when Christ returns. With the trumpets, I think six of them refer to this AD period generally, and just the last one refers to the end when Christ returns. But there is that kind of general similarity between these two series of seven. But whereas then the seven seals represented mainly satanic attacks against believers, these seven trumpets now represent mainly divine judgments against unbelievers. And the key phrase, I think, that you need to notice in that connection is in the last verse of the chapter, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. So that's who these trumpet blasts are targeted against, those who dwell on the earth. Now, in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth is a phrase that recurs several times, and it's basically a technical phrase for unbelievers, idol worshippers, those who do not worship the living God. So these trumpet blasts then, rather than being satanic attacks against believers like the seals, they are more divine judgments against unbelievers. And that's why I'm saying then in my second heading this morning that judgment is not just an event that lies ahead, it's also a process that has already begun. And by the way, I think that is highlighted in the very strange position in verse 2 in our chapter. You notice how in verse 2 we have, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So verse 1, we've had the opening of seal 7. In verses 3 to 5, we're going to have more about the contents of seal 7. But in verse 2, suddenly we're introduced to the trumpets. Even though the trumpets aren't going to be mentioned again until verse 6. You think, well, why is John placing verse 2 there? And I think it's to emphasize this point, that the seventh seal, which is the final judgment of God, and the seven trumpets are not unconnected. That the seven trumpets, or at least the first six of them, are, if you like, the final judgment begun early. The final judgment already in process now. Now, in this chapter then, we only have the first four of these trumpets. And we need to ask the question then, if what I'm saying is correct, and divine judgment then is a process that's already begun, what does that look like? What do these present eruptions of God's judgment look like? Well, I think in these first four trumpets, we see two areas where God's present judgments take effect. effects. So first of all, in the area of man's environment. In the area of man's environment. Because if you look then at these trumpets, they all are connected, aren't they, with parts of the creation. So we have with the first trumpet, in verse 7, we have the earth and its vegetation being focused on. In the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9, we have the sea being focused on. Verses 10 and 11, the third trumpet, we have the rivers, the fresh water sources being focused on. And then in the fourth trumpet, verse 12, we have the heavenly bodies, the stars and the moon and the sun being focused on. So these are all different components of the creation, and it kind of takes you back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Where you have all these components of the creation mentioned. Or at least for a moment it takes you back to Genesis 1. But of course, when you look at these verses more closely, you realize this is a far cry from Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, all these elements of the creation are perfect. And they're all working together so harmoniously, and they're all so efficient and effective and habitable for man and fully functioning. It's a beautiful picture there in Genesis 1, but it's not like that here. Here we have the earth and its vegetation being damaged and destroyed. We have the seas, a treacherous place for those who sail them. We have the rivers being polluted, and we have the heavenly bodies being obscured. And I think this is saying to us then that one aspect of God's present judgment is this targeting of man's environment. We know, don't we, from passages like 2 Peter 3, that when the final judgment comes, it will involve the decreation of the universe, the burning up of it, as Peter describes it. However, we are precisely to understand that. And we know, of course, that a new universe will rise out of its ashes, so to speak. But there will be a kind of decreation at the end. But this is saying to us that in a way that is already taking place now. You see, we know, don't we, that right at the start of sin's entry into the world, in the Garden of Eden, God cursed the world. And the creation then, as Paul puts it, came into bondage to decay. It's now a gradually decaying universe. It's wearing down. So there's that kind of relentless wearing down of the universe that's going on. But there's not just that, is there? There are also kind of one-off crises punctuating history, one-off disasters that wreck different parts of the creation, earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, droughts. You know the sort of thing I mean. It's like when we were having our last winter in Greystone Hall, and every Sunday morning I was announcing from the pulpit something else that had gone wrong with the building. The toilets were no longer able to be used, so you just have to wait till you go home, I'm afraid, this morning, or that the lights won't work in the entrance hall anymore. And there was this gradual wearing down of the building, but then there were these kind of crises every week, it seemed, during that last winter. And that's the picture here, that not only is there that ongoing decay, but God expresses his judgment by throwing specific crises into the created realm, these disasters that I've been talking about. So that's one area where these judgments take effect, in the area of man's environment. But then secondly, in the area of man's idols. In the area of man's idols. Because when you look more closely at these verses, I think that becomes apparent. So in the first two trumpets then, in verses 7 and 8, I think we have the picture of God destroying man's idols. Look at the first trumpet, and we read there of all the green grass being burned up. Now, green grass, especially coming in a context where the lamb shepherding has been mentioned in chapter 7, verse 17, surely green grass there takes us back to the most famous green grass of the Bible, Psalm 23, the green pastures. And what are the green pastures in Psalm 23? They are the place where man then is to find his ultimate satisfaction in God, of course. And here I think we have a kind of ironic green grass. This is where unbelieving man finds his ultimate satisfaction, his idols, the places he goes to find his deepest fulfillments. And here we have God targeting that and burning it up. Or look at the second trumpet, and we have a third of the ships being destroyed. Now you go to Revelation 18, and toward the end of Revelation 18, ships are quite a theme. This is verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 18. Ships are quite a theme, and ships there clearly represent man's desire for wealth, man's greed, man's extravagant self-indulgence. Ships were the main commercial, the main way of commerce taking place in that age. And again then, it's talking about man's idol there, the idol of commerce and trade and wealth and indulgence, and it's being destroyed. God is targeting that. And so this is the picture, I think, of God in these present judgments. He sometimes pulls down man's idols. We read in Isaiah 2 at the start of our service that at the end, all idols are going to utterly disappear. They're going to be blown away, as the NIV puts it. But sometimes God does that now, doesn't he? At a societal level, it might be a huge stock market crash where a whole society has been worshipping the idol of money and wealth, and then suddenly it comes crashing down and it's God bringing down that idol. At a personal level, it might be a pop star that you've idolized, and he or she dies and is gone. God bringing down that idol. Sometimes God does that in the presence. So God destroying idols. We see God poisoning man's idols. Trumpet number 3, where again I think we have significant language, reference to springs of water. We've had that, haven't we, in verse 17 of chapter 7, springs of water. And it goes back, of course, to Jeremiah 2 and 17, where Jehovah, where God is the spring of water for his people, the spring of living water where they find their ultimate satisfaction. But again, this is a kind of parody of that. This is where unbelievers find their deepest satisfaction. This is their springs of water, their idols. And God poisons them and makes them toxic. Wormwood was a herb that poisoned water. And God does that sometimes, doesn't he? You think of our society and how for decades we've made sexual freedom the great idol and worship that. And it's proved toxic, isn't it? God has poisoned it. So that here we are today in a society awash with sexually transmitted infections, broken families, unwanted pregnancies, and so we could go on. And the idol that we have worshipped as a society, God has poisoned it and made it toxic in our experience. And then thirdly, we have God entrenching man's idols. The last trumpet, where we have this theme then of the light being darkened. And if you know your New Testament, and especially if you know John's writings, you'll know that often the idea of darkness is more than just a physical thing. It refers to deep spiritual confusion. Think of Paul talking about the Gentiles being darkened in their understanding in Ephesians 4. And I think probably that dimension is intended here also. And it's Romans 1, isn't it, that as men worship their idols, what does God do? God judges them by actually giving them over even more to their idols. And here then, it's God as a form of judgment kind of entrenching these idols, deepening men's affection to them, darkening their understanding even more, so that even though these idols are failing them, they yet love them more and more passionately. It's a very solemn theme, and that kind of aspect of God's judgment will be developed further in chapter 9. And so we have then these two realms in which particularly God's present judgments take effect. In the creation, all the disasters that happen, that's God's judgment now, which anticipates the great final judgment and God's destroying, poisoning and entrenching men's idols, which again is his judgment now anticipating the final judgment at the end of time. Well, as we close then this morning, you might think this is all pretty solemn and bleak and depressing stuff. And yes, there are warnings here which any of us who are unbelievers must take very seriously, as I've tried to bring out. But many of us are believers. What is there here that's encouraging and refreshing and edifying for us to go home with? Well, I come back again to what I touched on earlier in connection with prayer in verses 3 and 4. The fact that we pray for divine judgment. And the basic theological truth then, that God's judgment against the wicked is necessary. And it's actually part of the biblical hope. Have you ever wondered why you have this in the Psalms? I mean, you know, you have kind of imprecatory Psalms where it's all kind of curses and all the rest of it. But it's not just there, is it? It's in some of our favourite Psalms, Psalm 1, and we love Psalm 1. But then at the end, there's this business of the wicked being driven away like chaff. Psalm 104, and it's a beautiful psalm about creation, and yet at the end, there's this almost relishing the wicked being driven away. Psalm 139, similarly, a beautiful psalm about God's knowledge of us. And yet at the end, this theme of the wicked being driven away. Why is that? Well, it's because of this, that the expulsion of the wicked from the earth is necessary that the meek might inherit the earth. And this isn't something, of course, that ever inhibits evangelism. We want the wicked to turn from their wickedness before they are expelled from the earth. And it's not then an either-or situation that we pray for God's judgments, but we don't evangelize. We do both. We pray for the end. We pray for wickedness to be banished from the earth, that the meek might inherit the earth. But we also pray, of course, that many will be saved first. But sometimes, you see, we look around and we think, well, is it really going to happen? I mean, wickedness seems so entrenched, doesn't it, in this world? You think of Psalm 73, we're going to sing from it in a moment, and there the psalmist has this long portrait of the wicked and how their mouths lay claim to heaven, he says, and their tongues the earth possess. They're so deep-rooted here, they're so arrogant, they feel like this is their world. And are they ever really then going to be expelled? And are the meek ever really going to inherit the earth? We might be tempted to ask that question. That's the question really that the psalmist is asking there. And I think Revelation 8 is saying to us, yes, it is going to happen. And in fact, it's already begun. It's already in process. God's final removal of the wicked and all his enemies, that the earth might be renewed and transformed, it's already been anticipated in his present judgments now. You see, I mentioned last week, remember we looked at chapter 7 and we saw in verses 5 to 8, God's people described there as an army, Remember, we said that it's kind of census language from the Old Testament, and it's God's people being described as an army that is going to take possession of the promised land. And we saw that in the second half of chapter 7, we're kind of shown a glimpse of them now having taken possession of the promised land. But of course, if, again, I come back to this, if that's going to happen, then the promised land first has to be vacated of its original occupants. In Old Testament terms, if Israel were to inherit the promised land, Jericho had to fall, didn't it? And how did Jericho fall? Well, it fell through a process, didn't it? Yes, there was the final collapse on the seventh day, but prior to that, there were 6 days of trumpets being blown day after day after day. And I think that's the picture that we have here in Revelation 8. There is going to be a day when the empire of wickedness will collapse, but already the trumpets are being blown. Already the judgments are taking place in anticipation of the final one. And so we can look with confidence to that day when God's enemies will be evicted, the earth transformed, and when we, his people, can inherit the earth. Amen.